Psalms chapter 4. Isn't it great to move directly from singing the praises of the Lord to reading His Word, listening to it preached? What a blessing it is. I'm looking around here and I see just several folks really, really delighted to see, which leads me to a piece of trivia here. Do y'all know who the hardest-headed person is at Crooked Creek? Do you know who the hardest-headed person is? Quite a selection, right? All right. Artist wins, hands down. I started to say heads down, but hands down. And he's proven it, too. He slammed his through the windshield of his car since we saw him, and just got out of the hospital this week, and he's back today. So anyway, Artist, good to see you. Deb, good to see you, too. Appreciate you being here. And thank the Lord, He's good. Patricia, I think I see you back there hiding behind Artis. I do. Good to see you and your friend with us today. And then several others, Bill and Susan, I see you back there hiding also. The Lord bless you for being here. And, of course, last week already, Brandon and his family back all the way from China to hear me preach again. And so, amen to that. Thank the Lord. All right, well, I'm sure there are others here, and I've horribly offended them by not mentioning them, but we'll just kind of take that chance. All right, Romans chapter 4. I want to preach this morning on the subject, what can God do? What can God do? And it's a very, very significant subject. Do you think I'll have enough material? What can God do? I think there's plenty to be said on that subject. And in light of that, I want to ask you to turn with me here in Romans chapter 4 and look down at a rather mysterious sounding verse of Scripture here. Verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only?" The Jews were circumcised, of course, all the men were. And they call themselves the circumcision because of that. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in uncircumcision, but in uncircumcision." Now, if you understood that when I read it, you are too smart to go to Crooked Creek. You really are. I mean, I had to study this all week before I understood this passage. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us to understand. Father, we come to You and we pray now that You might open up Your Word to us. God, that we would just really be able to see, not just with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, and that we would be able to understand, not just with our brains, but with our spirits, with our hearts, we pray. Dear Lord God, we must have Your Spirit today. Please come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. When I gave you that title a moment ago, what can God do? Can I ask you a very significant question? What was the most important word of those four words? What can God do? What's the most important word? Someone might say, well, the most important word there was the interrogative, what, because it tells us that there is a question coming, and there'd be a case for that. And someone might say, well, no, it's the verb. Do. What can God do? That's the most important word. But I want to submit to you that the most important word in here, the truly operative word in that question, is the word God. What can God do? You know, there's a whole lot of doing that goes on. Most of it is not so good, but what God does is always good. And what the Christian world needs really, more than anything else, is a realistic view of God and what God can do. In fact, most of my own failure, I suspect most of your failure and failure in the Christian world, is because we have our eyes and we get our eyes on what we can do and what other people can do, and we get our eyes off of what God can do. And we also minimize what God can do. It is amazing how, as we go through life, we think on a plane of what I can do. We don't think about what God can do. If you'll allow me to, I'd like to illustrate that with something that happened last week. Last week I was preaching on 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Most of you who are long-term Crooked Creekers expected me to announce a text in 2 Chronicles 34. It's what I always do. I go from one passage to the next passage to the next passage and preach them. But this morning I feel impressed to go a little bit of a different direction, and just because I believe the Lord's leadership mainly. Now, what happened? Well, last week as I was preaching on 2 Chronicles 34, I was talking about the young king Josiah and all that God did for him. And I was also, I got to a point over in, where was it, verse 9, where I read a little phrase. It says, "And they delivered the money." And I ask you, what money? Well, that was a remarkable moment at Crooked Creek, because I usually don't mention that subject. I think it may have been the fourth time, or maybe the fifth time, I have talked anything about giving in the 26 years that I've been pastor of this church. In fact, I've always, and I guess this was sinful, but I didn't realize it, I've always taken a little bit of pride in the fact that I didn't have to talk about that. I would tell my preacher friends, I don't have to talk about it. Our people just give. But God has used the downturn in the economy to make me realize that I have a responsibility to teach to our younger folks the joy of Christian giving. And I had ignored that, and our older folks had been such good givers, and our folks who know the Bible, some of them younger, but had been such good givers that we just not really needed it, and so I never mentioned it. But it kind of robbed our folks who were either new in the Lord or whatever, so I made up my mind that I would start talking about it a little bit just so that they could learn the joy of it, so that I could be obedient to God. Well, anyway, I mentioned it, and in the course of mentioning it, I mentioned the context here that this money had been brought in to support the work of God, what they were doing. And so as I was talking about that, I walked around like this, and I was telling you about the church taking on some new financial obligations. We voted to support a good news club where we could take the gospel and the Bible into one of the local schools here and just give them the Word of God. I mean, they need the Word of God, right? And I mentioned that we had voted $2,100 to do that, an unusual expense. And then I mentioned Bible school and what Bible school was going to cost. And I was just trying to impress about why you do that, why you emphasize giving, that it doesn't stay here. It doesn't add to my salary. I mean, that's not what it's all about. And so, but while I was preaching that, what can God do? It was so funny. I found out later that while I was preaching that and talking about that need for the money to pay Bible school, if I had turned around, that money was already in the offering plate. One of our folks caught me shortly after church with this big grin on their face. They said, "Brother Tom, I didn't know before it was all over," said, "but I've had a kind of a windfall." You know, windfall, that's when you get some unexpected money. I've just kind of had this windfall, and this morning I tithed on it, told me what it was, just rejoice. And she said, "Don't tell anybody, I don't want anybody to know, but just had this windfall," and put it in. If my quick calculations are right, that one thing that was already in the plate when I was telling you about it paid for Bible school. What can God do? It reminds me of that scripture. See, that happened before I ever said a word about it. You say, "Brother Tom, do you regret saying a word about it?" No. I have a job to educate those who don't know, right? I mean, that's part of my job. I'm a pastor teacher. But at the same time, God said, "Well, I've got one for you too, buddy. I'm going to show you that I'm already on top of this." Do you know you never have to remind God of anything? God already knows. What can God do? It reminds me of that wonderful scripture in Isaiah, "Before they call, I will answer." Isaiah 65, "Before they call, I will answer." God already knows. Now, what can God do? Well, I want to give you three simple things this morning that remind us what God can do. First of all, God can save you totally outside of your own doings. He can save you totally outside of your own doings. Now, I know that all of us already believe that. We understand that it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Most of us can quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it says that. We all know that, but at the same time, out there in the world, there are millions of people who believe that they have to do some kind of work in addition to what Christ did to be saved. They think they have to do some kind of work to kind of help the Lord save them, help the Lord pay for their sins. Now, why we would think that, I have no idea. That was made very clear to me yesterday morning as Bonnie and I, you know, we had postponed everything after her foot surgery, and so we found ourselves at Walmart on Saturday morning. Don't ever do that. We were there, and we were going around buying groceries on Saturday morning at Walmart after everybody had time to wake up and get there. And so we were there at Walmart, and so her feet are not quite ready for Walmart yet, and I was pushing her around in the wheelchair, and we were looking for caramel topping. Well, by the time I had made five laps around Walmart, look at that. We had looked in all the places you would expect caramel topping to be, and it wasn't there. And so finally, I saw the rarest of all animals, a real live Walmart employee, and I stopped there and I said, "Sir, can you tell me where to find caramel topping?" And he said, "Do you know where the coffee aisle is?" And I said, "Oh, coffee. Why didn't I think of that? I mean, coffee and caramel topping? I have caramel topping on my coffee all the time. Those two things go together, don't they?" "Oh, of course it'd be on the coffee aisle. I mean, where else would caramel topping be?" All right, but I don't tell you that because of his response. I tell you that because of my response. Because when he said, "Do you know where the coffee aisle is?" I said, "Yes. Do you think I know where the coffee aisle is at Walmart?" And as soon as I said it, I realized two things. Number one, I lied to the guy at Walmart. And the second thing I realized is I'm going to have to either cover this up or admit that I've lied here. And so I walked down there just like I knew where the coffee aisle was, and I got around the corner. I was trying to find Now, let me ask you something. How in the world can we human beings think that we can be righteous enough to help God save us, that our good works are sufficient to help God save us when we can't even keep from lying to random employees at Walmart? How can we do that? We are saying, now, this is where it gets serious. We are saying that when Jesus hung there on that cross and suffered exquisite physical and spiritual agony for 6 hours, when he bore the sins of all the world for 6 hours there, when he got to the end of it, that what he did was not sufficient. It's like we visualize him saying, rather than those beautiful, incredible words that he really did say, "It is finished, tetelestai," that we must think that he said, "It's almost finished." No, when he said, "It's finished," he meant, "I have paid for every single sin, for every human being that would ever live." When he did it all. He paid for all of it, and he does not need my works to help him. God can save you totally and completely without your help. Years ago, by the way, another place that the confusion comes from, aside from our human pride, another place that it comes from is a misunderstanding of the place of the law in the Old Testament. Now, Paul is discussing that here in Romans chapter 4. And he says specifically in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now consider, if you will, for just a moment, that little phrase, "worketh not." God says, "But to him that worketh not, his faith is counted for righteousness." What does that mean, "to him that worketh not"? A person who is working for their salvation says that some part of their work can be counted as a merit toward their salvation. They're saying that something else needs to be added. And God says, "Oh, no. You've got to give up on all that working." Let me illustrate again what I mean by that. Years ago, my daughter and I went down to the university, went on one of the apartment complexes there, and witnessed to these two college girls, college co-eds, who had visited the church here. We sat down with them and witnessed to them, talked to them. The first girl seemed interested, and so I focused in on her, and I began to explain to her how we are saved by faith, by the grace of God, that it's absolutely free, that you don't have to work for it. And I took the Scripture, and I went from A to Z in the Scripture and explained that to her. And she looked at me after it was over, and I could tell she was hesitating. She equivocated a little bit as she was hesitating. And finally, I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Well," she said, "I just believe that I have to do something to be saved. Don't I have to do anything?" And so I was just kind of taken aback by that, and I said, "Like what?" She said, "Well, it just seemed like if I did some good work, it would help that process along." I said, "Like what?" She said, "I don't know. I like work in a soup kitchen." I mean, that's considered among the liberal types, a good thing to do, and I guess it is. But I work in a soup kitchen. And I said, "Do you mean to say that you think that Jesus hung there on the cross for 6 hours, paid for all your sins, and as he was dying, he said, 'Now, if I can just get somebody to go work in a soup kitchen, it'll all be done. It'll all be finished.'" And I talked to her until I was blue in the face and never got anywhere with her. I grieved over that girl because she could never accept the fact that Jesus did it all, that Jesus could save you without any help from yourself. I grieved about her and her lack of understanding of that. But don't get stuck there, because sitting right beside her was her roommate who decided that what Jesus said and what Jesus did was plenty. And she opened up her heart and received the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She walked this aisle right here, made a public profession, was baptized right there, and was a member of this church for the short time till she graduated and moved to the other side of Georgia. She believed. Now, what was the difference between those two girls? One of them decided to work, and one of them decided to work not. Which one got saved? The Scripture says very clearly, "But to him," verse 5, "that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." God says, and this sounds so odd to our little industrious American minds. And by the way, I notice that we have some friends from Mexico here today. These are the hard-workingest people I've ever seen. They're great, and they work, and we just kind of think, don't we, that working is good. But in this thing of being saved, it's not good. In fact, the person who gets saved is the person who decides not to work for his salvation. Isn't that odd? Doesn't that seem kind of strange? And it's true, though. God says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It's true. In a sense, being saved is a decision to do nothing, not work. Think about that one for a while. It'll blow your little human mind for just a moment. Okay, now, there's a theological basis for this. It comes right out of the Scripture. And it's down in verses 9 through 12, in the verses that I read. See, there's a discussion here about Abraham and when Abraham got saved. And the question is whether or not Abraham was saved before or after he received the rite of circumcision. That is, the rite, R-I-T-E. God came to Abraham one day and He said, Abraham, I want all of you, you and all of your descendants, all the men, to be circumcised. It's going to be the sign of My covenant with you, and I want you to be circumcised. And so Abraham obeyed, of course, and the discussion here is whether or not he was saved before that happened, whether he was saved in circumcision or in uncircumcision. And so it's confusing, though, to us when we jump right in the middle of it. But verse 10 said, how or when was he then circumcised? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, the fact is, if you go back and read the early chapters of Genesis and see when Abraham was saved before he was ever given that rite of circumcision. He was saved in uncircumcision. And it was God's initial way of telling every person who would ever read the Bible that you're saved not by what you do, but by your decision to do nothing for your salvation, but just trust Jesus and what He did. To him that worketh not. I would not dare tell you that if the Bible was not so clear about it, if the theological basis was not there. God said, I saved Abraham before he worked, and I can save you before you work. Now, by the way, the work comes after salvation. Oh, well, I've driven that in the ground. Let me go to the second one. Second thing that God can do is He can call it a fact when it isn't yet. He can call it a fact when it isn't yet. Look at verse 17. Of chapter 4. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. Now, it's still talking about Abraham. The he is Abraham. But then in the middle of the verse here, it changes subject. Even God, who quickeneth the dead, that is, He makes the dead live, who quickeneth the dead and calleth, look at it, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, I had a hard time figuring out what to call this point right here. I called it, calling it a fact when it isn't a fact. But really, this is really talking about the essence of faith. What is faith all about? Faith is all about calling those things which be not as though they were. Calling those things which be not as though they were. Now, this sounds like a very complex point, but it really is not complex at all. There's an odd thing that I never in my life thought about until this week. But you know, God calls on us to have faith. Jesus would say to His disciples, have faith in God. He'd say, where is your faith? But I think a lot of times they didn't understand what was faith. They didn't understand what was faith because they had never studied God Himself. It is a strange thing about God that God exercised faith before He ever asked it of you. Everything that God has done, He has done on the basis of faith. He has called things that be not as though they were. You say, preacher, you're going to have to explain that a little bit. Well, I was hoping you'd ask that. When God, back in Genesis chapter 1, said, let there be light, was there any light? Not until He said it, right? So God calls something that was not the light, and He called it as if it was, and it was. What God did was He operated on the same principle that He tells you to operate on. He believed in His own ability to create light, and so He did create light. Do you believe in God's ability? If you believe in God's ability, you have the essence of faith. If you believe in His ability to call what is not what it is. You see, if you believe in God's ability to call something that isn't, is, I'm having trouble with these verbs, okay? Then it's a slam dunk that you will get answers to your prayers. God says, if you believe in my ability to do things, then I can do things for you. He said, and I'm going to show you how to do it. God says, now watch me here now. Let there be light, and there was light. It was non-existent, and then it was existent. He created it by what the theologians call fiat. That is, there was nothing there, and He created something. Was that the only time God did it? Oh, no. A few verses later, He said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the living things. Let the water. What was He talking about? He's talking about marine life, fish. Now, at that moment, God met the needs of millions of human beings who would live thereafter. Now you say, who saw it? Well, nobody saw it because there was nobody there to see anything at that point. God hadn't created them yet. He hadn't fiated them yet. But God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. Have they brought forth abundantly? Are there any fish in the sea? You know, I smile every time one of these alarmists, one of these prophets of doom says, we're going to fish the oceans empty of fish. They're going to all become extinct. And this from the same people who told hunters back in 1960 that if they shot many white-tailed deer, that there wouldn't be any white-tailed deer. Beloved, there's so many white-tailed deer in Georgia now that they're almost putting a bounty on their heads. In fact, you better pray before you drive home tonight that you don't hit one with your car. See, God can kind of handle the deer population, and He's been able to handle the fish population as well. The waters have brought forth abundantly. I read last night that worldwide, 120 million tons of fish are harvested every year. 120 million tons, and that's just the fish that they know about. You would think that there would not be any fish left in the sea. But you know, they've just come up with this new project. It's called the Census... Oh, what was that? I wrote it down. Census of Marine Life. I say they've just come up with it. It started back in the year 2000. 2,700 scientists from 80 countries have gone out there. I thought they were going to try to count the fish. But it turns out that what they're going to do is just identify the different species and types and all like that. 2,700 scientists. I don't know how they did this. I mean, I have no idea how they did this. But they've come up and they've identified, the project's over now, and they've identified 210,000 just different types of fish. And they say, one of the things that we found out is that we still don't know. And they think there are probably 10 times that many. Well, my math is weak. What is 10 times 210,000? That's just the types of fish out there in the ocean. You ever get on the internet and see one of these weird creatures that they've just finally found? That they never knew was out there? God said there were monsters in the deep all along, didn't He? He knew what He was talking about. And so, they just fight 210,000 times. And by the way, they say, yeah, but you humans are killing them. They're going to be all extinct. Not that long ago, I read that the herring population was in danger. They were on the endangered species. Last night, I read an article in a reputable scientific publication that talked about schools of herring in the North Atlantic, a single school of herring in the North Atlantic that is 4 miles square. Almost extinct. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. God caused something. There wasn't a single fish when God said that. They were not. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And they have ever since. You just try to fish them out. I mean, the Japanese themselves eat enough fish that they must have scales under their clothes. They love that. But they can't fish them out. They really can't. Now, you can't kill them out. You know, oh boy, I'm tempted to wander here. All right, well, anyway, by the way, God is so smart the way He designs things. The herring, they bring all different schools together, and they form one big school, and that's how you get one that's 4 miles square. A school of fish is 4 miles square. Mullet, on the other hand, they don't join their schools, but they will line them up in a line. You think I'm making this up? I read this last night. They line them up in a line, and they go to their spawning grounds. This school is followed by this school, is followed by this school. They won't mix their schools, or as they were the segregationists of the crowd, you know. And so, how am I doing? Doing okay? Okay. But anyway, they line their schools up. And so, did you know that there are schools, I mean, there are lines of schools of mullet that are headed toward the Baltic Sea where they spawn that are 100 miles long. 100 miles long. Oh, they're all fished out. No problem. If God can meet the needs of all the world. Fish has been one of the main food sources for the world for ever since there's been a world. If God can meet the needs of the world, speak something from nothing, all those many, many centuries ago, can He or can He not meet your needs? Can He not speak and it be there? By the way, has God lost that ability? Does He still have the power of fiat to speak things that are not as if they were? Do they not come to pass still? You know, we really ought to know this because of what God has already done. Every one of you ought to know it just like I do. Bonnie and I started out our lives. I had $300 and no job. You say, now that was stupid to get married like that. I know, but isn't it wonderful that God's been taking care of stupid people for a long time? He's just so good. And He takes care of us. Now we've got so much stuff in our house, we stumble over it. There's a couple right back here, Bill and Susan. I met them by going over their house to buy something as if I needed something else. They were trying to get rid of it because they didn't need it. They were stumbling over it, so they sold it to me so I would stumble over it. And I do. There's the villains right there. That's them. Isn't that funny? And God meets our needs. In fact, and not just on a material level, on a spiritual level as well, does He not? He meets your needs on a spiritual level. I've mentioned my friend Ray down at Athens Regional Hospital before. That guy is just like, he is just like a bright light all the time. Full of God all the time. I walked past him. I was going to the hospital to see Jeff. I was going to see his past week. And I walked past Ray, and Ray caught me. He's always got something good to say to you. He said, I told the people in my Bible study this morning. He said, how can some of you walk in here so glum and so sad looking? How can you do that when your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? How can you do that? He said, how can you do that? And I chimed in. I couldn't shut up. Preacher cannot shut up. And I chimed in and said, and we're one day closer than we've ever been. All you folks that like me are past the senior moment. We're one day closer every day, aren't we? Why should we be glum? In fact, the third thing that God can do is everything He promises. Everything He promises. The Scripture there in chapter 4, and I've got to give you the text. Chapter 4, Verse 19. And being not weak in faith. Now, what's he talking to Abraham about being weak in faith about? Well, verse 18 explains he's talking about his seed. See, Abraham was struggling with whether or not he would believe that God was able to give him a child when he was an old man. Abraham was 100 years old. His wife Sarah was 90. So it goes on, and it says in verse 30, when he was about 100 years old, he considered not his own body, verse 19, now dead. Dead meaning there that his body had passed the point of reproduction. It could not reproduce. His body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. It could not reproduce. But in verse 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That is, Abraham didn't say, "Well, God, this is just too hard for you." Instead, Abraham understood that God could do anything that God wanted to do, and so he staggered not at the promise of God there. God desires that each one of us utterly believe in what He says. And because we utterly believe in Him and what He says, then we're able to do similarly to what He did. We're able to look at a situation and say, God can change that situation. We're able to look at a person and say, God can change that person. We're able to really believe. Abraham became the great man that he was because he did not stagger. He did not back away from believing God. But instead, he believed God utterly. You know, most of us become negative speakers. Instead of like God calling those things which be not as though they are, instead, we call those things that be not as if they never could be. As if they're impossible. We love that word, that's impossible, couldn't be. And by so doing, we utterly limit God. Did it ever occur to us that God doesn't like negative talk any more than we do? You know, you parents, have you ever noticed how you tend toward extremes? Particularly when my girls got a little older, I was an extreme cautioner. I was always cautioning my girls. Do you understand what could happen? Do you understand what could happen? If you did this, you did that. I was always on my girls, Lindsay, about, this. You should do that, you should do that. Well, they took it when they were little, respectfully. But once Kara got to be about 20 or 21 years old, I was still cautioning. How long does that last? Well, my dad, who is 88, is still cautioning me. So I guess it goes on forever. But she got to where she was old enough. She was an adult, and she got to where she could just, kind of talk to me, kid with me a little bit. And I would start my extreme cautioning. I would say, Casey's grinning, she's seen this, she knows this story. But I would start my, this could go back, that's good. You know what could happen if you go over there and do this and that? You know how we parents are. I was doing my extreme cautioning, and Carol would look at me, and I would say, this is doing bad. She'd say, Daddy, the world's a mess, isn't it? The world's a mess. I say, okay, I get it. Okay. She didn't like all that negative talk. She didn't like all of that. I mean, you have to kind of limit your caution, She didn't like all that negative talk. Do we think God likes it? Of course He doesn't. And we're always telling God, well, God, I know you're all powerful. I know you're omnipotent, but you don't understand this situation, God. My little world's a mess, and there's nothing that can be done about it. And God is up there just shaking His head. You know what God wants to see? He wants to see us do what He did. And it comes just from believing Him. And don't misunderstand this. You will never be able to look inside your own soul and find faith. That's not how it happens. You don't study yourself to find faith. You study about God. And when you study about God and what God can do, go back there and read where God stretched out the heavens. Go back there and read about how God split the waters. Go back there and read about how God caused the sun to back up. Go back there and read about how God would grip the attention of those folks and make them listen to the Apostle Paul. Go back there and read about how God did all those miracles for Moses, for Joshua, and for others. Read about God and you will find your faith swelling. Look within yourself and say, I've got to muster up some faith. Faith cannot be mustered up. It cannot be mustered up. Faith has to come from a study of the reality of God and what God can do. And it will make you a faith speaker. And we desperately need to be a faith speaker because that's the only type of speaking that's consistent with the character of God and with the practice of God. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. All of you know who are on our email prayer chain that Jeff Davis was, well, we really don't know what happened. We think he was bitten by a poisonous spider. And, well, I think it was on this finger. And he tried to just ignore it, as we men like to do, and let it get better, but it didn't get better. And he finally ended up in the hospital this past Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, and he had this huge, ugly black spot on that finger. And his hand was swollen up. I told somebody it looked like a catcher's mitt. Just a massive, massive hand. A lot of you saw the picture of it and that ugly, ugly black spot on it. Well, if you know anything about venom and what it does, you know that it's not far from where Jeff was to the potential of losing a hand or worse. It is a terrible, terrible, dangerous thing. Well, they were all concerned. I got down to the hospital, and every member of Jeff's extended family, I think, was there. They were all concerned about it. Vanetta was crying. The children, are the Davis kids here this morning? Probably not. Okay. But they were all very concerned. And I went back there. We had prayer, asked God to help in that situation. But I tell you, I looked at it, and I was just deeply concerned. I came back home and we decided we need to not just email this one through. We need to call this one through the prayer chain. This is very serious. See, Jeff is a tree surgeon. And if I lose a hand, I can still preach. I'll just wave the nub at you. But if he loses a hand, it's more serious. Loses his ability to make a living or a large portion of it. And so it was a very dire, dire situation. And so as he was talking there, but anyway, as you might expect, as the situation developed, the hand got worse. It was horribly infected. They tried high-powered antibiotics. Nothing was working. Everything was reacting to him. It was just such a bad situation. Finally, Jeff knew his children were concerned. Vanetta knew the children were concerned. And so they called the children in, Tony and Cody and Kendra. And Jeff was lying there in the bed, that huge swollen hand festered. It was awful. Lying there in the bed, and he kind of raised up and he looked at his children. He said, "Now kids, I want you all to understand something." He said, "I want you to understand that we believe God is going to take care of this. We believe we're going to come out of here and everything's going to be fine. I believe everything's going to be good. I believe God is going to rescue me." And then he said this. He said, "But if He doesn't, if something we'd call bad happened," he said, "I want you kids to know everything is going to be all right because God has got it under control." You know what I believe happened in heaven at that moment? I believe God Almighty leaned over the throne to the archangel Michael and he said, "Michael, did you see that? Did you hear that, Michael? Did you hear that? That's my boy. That's my child. Speaking words of faith. He's speaking things that be not as though they were." And it is the secret of everything good in the Christian life. Amen. Would you bow your heads just a moment?